let's pray. Oh, it is well with our souls, Lord. Help each one of us in this room be able to say that, Father, and where we are not, just give that person a touch of your grace, a sense of the gospel, a sense of your love for them in the midst of the turmoil. We ask your help now. We need it. A very tough text, a challenging portion of your word. A section of scripture that can cause us much grief, as your law does and should. And yet help us to hold out the hope of the gospel and the love of Jesus and his work for us and his continuing work for us, Lord. We ask you to be with us in the reading and the preaching of your word, and that each one, Father, each one in this room would have a greater understanding of your holiness, but also your love. It's in Christ's name we pray, amen. We're starting Mark 10, and if you open your Bibles there or your phones, that'll be fine. But it is in the middle of your bulletins, and I always put stuff in there for you. And at the bottom of the Mark 10 passage, Mark 10, 1 to 12, you'll see I have some parallel accounts there from Matthew, from Matthew's gospel. But then on the right side, where you guys usually take notes, all kinds of cross-reference passages categorized for you, so you can do your own research and homework. So this is from Mark 10, verses 1 to 12. Please hear God's words. And he left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan. And crowds gathered to him, and again, as was his custom, he taught them. And Pharisees came up, and in order to test him, asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" He answered them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away." And Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter, and he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." I want to also read from those parallel passages from Matthew 19:9. "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery." And Matthew 5:31 and 2. "It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife on the except on the ground of sexual immorality makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Woo! So, as I said, this is the most difficult, well, I didn't say this, I'm about to. This is the most difficult sermon I've ever had to prepare for. The challenge before me is to preach the text faithfully, but to do it in a way that is loving, and most importantly, that shows the glory of God and his plan for marriage. Marriage is the most amazing, most challenging, most sanctifying experience given to people. I joke with Susan all the time that these gray hairs are because of the marriage. That's terrible for me to say. And if you know my wife, you know it's absurd, because without her, I'd probably be dead, and that's not hyperbole. All of my extended family was married. I mean, like, my parents were and are married, both sets of grandparents. My mom has four brothers and sisters, my dad three brothers and sisters, and they all still married. And so growing up, I grew in a household that had lots of examples of marriage and no real divorce around me. Came upon divorce, of course, through school and friends, but it wasn't a part of my world. But when I got out into the world as an adult, and really college, but then as an adult, and I got really disillusioned about marriage, because I saw all the brokenness, and so many people I worked with were on multiple marriages. And when I would go off on business travel, and I traveled a lot for business, and I would see how married people acted when they were on travel, I was like, really, is this what it is? And I saw a lot of unhappy marriages. And of course, that statistic just rings in our heads. 50% of marriages end up in divorce. I don't know if that's an accurate number, but they also say the stats in the church are no better. And I just didn't want to be married. And I remember I had a girl I was dating once, and we just fought all the time. I mean, like, that's the only thing I remember from. And I finally broke up with her, and, you know, she, in the conversation, and she was in tears, and she said this: my biggest fear in life is being old and alone. And I said, well, my biggest fear in life is being miserably married, and all we do is fight. And so I had written marriage off, and right when I thought that's what my position was, God brought into my world this wonderful woman. And thank God he kind of shook me into sense to not let her go. But it's difficult, I know. And we live in a world of immorality and broken marriages and bad marriages. And again, the high statistics of divorce. And the challenge for me, why I said this was difficult, because the Word of God is clear. It always is. And I'm not worried about saying what the Word of God says. But there's all the yeah buts. I mean, a few weeks ago, all I said was a simple, if you're in a difficult marriage, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Jesus. That's all I said. It wasn't a sermon about marriage. And I received feedback. Yeah, but what about this? And what about that? And I understand, because if you're in an abusive marriage, or you know people in an abusive marriage, or if you are divorced or married to somebody who's divorced, or if you're living in a marriage that is such a struggle, we can't help but see this is not what God has for the plan. And how do we do that? And it makes it very difficult to hear these teachings, because life is tough. And so what I ask us all to do, every one of us, is to try to, let's fend that off right here. No, I am not saying to stay in a marriage where your life is in danger or where you're being physically abused. I'm not saying that. Yeah, but what about emotional abuse? What about, there's all kinds of rabbit trails we can go on with this, and that's why God gave us the church and elders. And that's why we are called to walk alongside one another. Unfortunately, what happens with marriages failing in the church is oftentimes in those moments, people disconnect from the church until it's catastrophic, and then they come back to the church. And it's, so no, you don't have to stay in a physically abusive marriage, but that's where I will leave it. And everything else, let's talk to our elders and let's help you work through those difficult questions. I'd ask us all to have an open mind about this text, to try to clear out all the questions and all the yeah buts, and let's see what God has for his design in marriage. I want us to hear the words of the Savior. These are not George's words. If you are a professing Christian who says Jesus is Lord, then you hear his words and not my words. Verse 9, what God has joined together, let not man separate. The words of the Savior, not my interpretation of them, Jesus' words. The Bible speaks of only three cases that allows a person to remarry once divorced, or actually just to remarry. Of course, the first is simple and easy. It's death. Very clear in Scripture. You're not still bound in the marriage. 1 Corinthians 7 for one, but other places. The book of Romans says that also. The next one is adultery. And that's what you see in our text today, why I put those parallel accounts in there. Whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. It goes so far to say that when a marriage is broken up, it doesn't matter which party did it, adultery is brought upon the marriage. These are tough things. So death and physical sexual immorality, lust is not grounds on its own for divorce and remarriage. Jesus says we all lust. Jesus clearly does not mean that then every marriage is able to be divorced and remarried. There's another case, I put it in your bulletin, and this one is questionable, but I put it there because there's different interpretations. But in 1 Corinthians 7, there's this case, and I wish we kind of had this case more. Because so many people were coming to faith from the pagan world, and why aren't we seeing that? That they come in one spouse, so they're married before they're Christians. Now the spouse becomes a Christian and they come into the church. And Paul had just said it is forbidden for a Christian to marry an unchristian. Clear in the Word of God. It comes right out of the Old Testament where Israel couldn't marry other people groups. It wasn't because they were a different nationality. It's because some was the covenant people of God or not to marry outside the covenant people of God. So Paul had just said that, and now they're wondering, well, wait a minute, I'm married to an unbeliever. Paul says, if you were married before you became a Christian, and then you become a Christian, he says this, stay with the unbeliever. Stay in that hard marriage, unless they won't stay with you. In which case, he says, then you are not bound. Why I say it's questionable is because it's questionable if remarriage is okay, but again, that's not for this sermon. It's for conversations with elders and working through those details. But I'm telling you what Scripture says. There's no other clauses. I give you all the passages in your bulletin. I know it leads to all kinds of questions. And so again, I hope we can kind of ask the Lord to help us see God's purpose in marriage, his picture of marriage, marriage, its design, and the forgiveness he has for us, whatever our backgrounds are. That's what you need to see. Adultery is not the unforgivable sin. It's not. By the way, if you're single and you hear this, aren't you glad? After hearing all this pressure. And I'm kidding, but you know, it would be easy to say this is a sermon and passage on marriage. It doesn't apply to me. And actually, it applies to all of us. Because Christ goes back to creation and there's something he wants us to see. But I will say we don't do a very good job in the church of teaching and encouraging singleness. Jesus Christ holds up singleness as a noble thing. Not second rate. Paul in 1 Corinthians 7 over and over says he wishes everyone were single because the pressures of the world come into the marriage, and if you were single, you wouldn't have those pressures and you could be more flexible in your service to Christ and not have to prioritize the things we have to in marriage. Singleness is a calling. Paul says that in 1 Corinthians 7 over and over. And so if you're single, I want to honor that in you. And I think, unfortunately, we tell too many people you have to be married, and so we try to put desires into people that maybe the Lord doesn't have for them. I want to see what Jesus is teaching here, and hopefully, like I said, give you a beautiful, God-glorifying, Christ-exalting, awe-inspiring vision for what marriage really is and how it's fulfilled in Christ. So what's going on here? Once again, Jesus transitions from one spot to another. The crowds follow, and the Pharisees are there to meet him. And it says they want to test him. And other translations say, they tempt him. This is verse 2 in our text. The word used there for test, or sometimes translated tempt, is to entice or to bait. There's more than just wanting to know. They're trying to trap him. Now, that might be odd to us, again, because we're not as familiar with that world as they were, obviously. And so, I mean, why is it controversial? Doesn't the Bible just say what it says? And why are they trying to test him? Well, they're referring to Deuteronomy 24. When it says this, when a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes, because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of the house, and she departs out of his house. If she goes and gets remarried, and then if that ends, however that ends, you can't remarry her. And so there's a law here governing this. And they ask, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? And so it should be very clear by what Deuteronomy says. So why are they testing him? Well, because there's a disagreement at the time among different schools of rabbis, different rabbinical schools, on what the indecency meant. It actually was a word to mean immoral behavior. So what we would think, as Jesus says here, you know, you could divorce for sexual immorality. But there was a school of thought in Judaism of the day that had a very loose view of what was indecent. Like if the wife burnt the meal, that brought shame upon the husband. Don't be nodding, husbands, I see. In other words, they made it so that this limited sort of case can be expanded to any time they were unhappy with the wife. Because if they were unhappy with her not meeting their needs, that was indecent. And so the trap is, what will Jesus say? If he says this, he's going to divide the people. And if he says that, he's going to divide the people. It's a trap. There's also something else going on here, very neat. When it says in verse 1 that he went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, he's actually gone into Herod's territory. Last time we heard about Herod, what was he doing? Cutting off John the Baptist's head. Why? Because John the Baptist was publicly condemning his illegitimate marriage to his brother's wife who had divorced his brother. Now, we remember from Mark 3 that the Pharisees and the Herodians, those with Herod, were conspiring against Jesus. And this could be what's going on here. That they want to get Jesus on the record as speaking against the king, just like John the Baptist. Whatever the case, Jesus always answers a question with a question. That's not all the time, but that's what we see. He's never trapped. And he says, what does the law say? What did Moses command you? Moses stands for the law and what's written in it. Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away. And so Jesus' response to that was, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. Now, as Christians, that should raise all kinds of questions for us. What does that mean? Does God allow immorality because we're sinful? And he says it's okay then? You have to understand, in the law, there's three categories of law. There's the moral law, which we call the Ten Commandments, God's moral law for all time, the Ten Commandments. But then there was also the ceremonial or religious law. This was how to do sacrifices and how to worship God. And as Christians, we know that's fulfilled in Christ. That's why we don't hold to those. But there's a third type of law, and those were the civil laws, how to govern Israel. The church is not an ethnic church anymore, so we don't have those laws anymore. We are not the nation of Israel. We have our own laws in America. We have American Constitution laws in our states. Why do I tell you this? Because what does the moral law say? The moral law says, thou shalt not commit adultery. Jesus calls here these divorcing for no reason adultery. Obviously, sexual immorality in and of itself is adultery. So what is Moses doing when he says, if you're going to divorce, write a certificate of divorce? It's the same thing like the book of Deuteronomy and Leviticus has on if you steal something, this is what you must do. In other words, the law says thou shalt not steal, but then the books in the law say if you take your neighbor's oxen, you know, there's fourfold restitution, there's all this. That doesn't mean you could take your neighbor's oxen. You understand what I'm saying? The moral law lays out the standard, but the civil law tells you how to manage the breaking of it. I'll bring it to today. Are you allowed legally to speed? No. So what happens if you do? You get a ticket and you pay a fine if you're caught, right? Does anybody say, I'm legally allowed to speed, I just have to pay the fee? No. So that's what's going on here. Divorce was not a plan. But because of the hardness of their hearts, they are going to have divorce. And so what does that mean? Why even have it at all? Why even allow for it at all? This was revolutionary. You have to understand this. In that time, in that world, among pagan cultures, this was it. Because a man could just get upset with his wife and throw her out of the house. And then what would become of her in that world? It's not this world today. As far as the law is concerned, she's still kind of married to him. As far as he's concerned, he's not. She can't own property. She can't be taken into somebody else's home and be fed. She has no rights. By doing this, that's what they were saying. And the rabbinical writings of the time, the explanation of all this that's not scripture, holds that out. A man can't just throw a woman out of the house. If you're going to do that, you must do it officially. It must be on record. And oh, by the way, there's things such as alimony. That's what the bride price is. If a man defiles a woman and does something like this, there's all kinds of protections for her. I know we don't get it in today's society, but that's the way it was back then. Now, the question is, why is it always saying a man, if a man divorces? Well, you see, here Jesus says, if a woman divorces, so clearly women could divorce. Again, Herod's wife had divorced Herod's brother. She would have to go to the court and explain why she needed to be released from that marriage, and then they would go to the husband and make him write that issue that statement of divorce, so she could be free. Just to give you one way this would play out in their culture. You know, the Levites were the priests, or if you don't, they were. The priests didn't have their own portion of land. They ate from the temple. So there would be temple sacrifices, and the food, the animals that were sacrificed were given to the priest. Nobody could eat this food except the priest and his household. Now, a woman who is thrown out by her husband could not go into the priest's house and eat that food. It's not for her. She's in the husband's household. But if she had the certificate of divorce, she can then be cared for. My point is, as complicated as this is, I felt like I had to go through it to explain. This was not meant to be dehumanizing of women, but it was revolutionary in that time to give them rights. You couldn't just get thrown out on the street, because you'd have no way to make a living. You'd have no way to live. You couldn't own property. This gave you that right. But nowhere was this excusing that it's okay to divorce any more than it was okay to take your neighbor's oxen or to do anything else. This is Israel's governmental system, and it acknowledges what happens and it regulates it. And so the same today. Because our governmental system allows for divorce, it doesn't mean it's okay. There needs to be a way for possessions to be split and for people to have livelihoods and not be destitute, and so divorce is allowed. They're looking for loopholes, as we do today, turning the word indecency to mean anything. It's all the yeah buts. Yeah, but Jesus, what about this? Jesus points them to the ultimate rule. He goes back to the founding of marriage. And what I love about this, as a side note or a tangent, is when you see Jesus say, from the beginning of creation, taking us back to Genesis 1 and 2, this is verse 6, he says, God made them male and female. That's from Genesis 1. Then he says, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. That's from Genesis 2. Then it says, so they are no longer two but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let man not separate. And that's later in Genesis 2. Why do I love that? Because there's this idea that Genesis 1 and 2 are separate creation accounts. Of course, we don't believe that. But Jesus is saying they're one in the same creation account. He quotes from Genesis 1, and then he finishes. In other words, Genesis 2 explains in detail what Genesis 1 is showing, specifically day 6. Jesus takes them back to the design for creation, which is the most fundamental building block of society. Marriage bond was sacred. It led to one flesh, not just a spiritual one flesh, as we adults know, but physically, two becoming one. And the fruit of that? Children. Actually one flesh coming out of the two. It's mind-blowing. It shows that there are two genders, equal and complementary of each other, each helping each other, each with unique gifts, qualities of masculinity and femininity that together image forth God. Separately, not fully. Imaging God. That's why God says, let us make man in our image and in our likeness. Therefore, he made them male and female in his image. That does not say what types of duties are, how they're assigned in the house. Every home has to work that out. A lot of times I think that's been dogmatized, what the man's job is and what the woman's job is. That's not what this is saying. Same gender unions, though, by the way, are not marriages. Same gender unions are not marriages. Our government can call them whatever our government wants to call them, but our Bible and Scripture, God has another word for that. It's an abomination. Not the people, the union and the act. Because God creates man and woman together to image him. It says that in Genesis 1. It says it here in our text. Paul says it in Ephesians 5. In other words, what starts in creation, both Jesus and Paul affirm by quoting directly out of creation. They are equal, male and woman. Galatians 5, 1 Corinthians 7. When Paul talks in 1 Corinthians 7 about how to stay single and what to do if you're divorced, and what he always says the same thing to the woman as the man. The man didn't get any special rights in that. Ephesians 5 tells us that women are called to willingly, not forcibly, willingly submit to their husband's leadership. And that men are called to sacrificially love their wives. Sacrificially. Unto death. As I've said, this isn't when you're both tired on the couch and you decide to do something nice for your spouse. This is when she's emblematically spitting in your face. Hope she doesn't really do that. The two becoming one union tells us that sex is the sign of the marriage covenant. As a matter of fact, in the Old Testament, it was that union that sealed the marriage. That if that union didn't take place, it actually wasn't a marriage. And once that union took place, it was a marriage, whether or not a ceremony took place. And that is why when we do that outside the bonds of marriage, Jesus tells the Samaritan woman at the well, you've been married 5 times. 4 times, whatever it was. This is God's design in marriage. It's his design. It's not my design. Therefore, what God has designed and what God has joined together, let not man separate. This is God's plan for human flourishing. When he tells them, be fruitful and multiply, fill and subdue the earth. In other words, the most basic unit of society is a man and a woman in marriage. Having a family, being fruitful and multiplying, having kids and offspring. And then we go out into society and that helps society flourish. Jeremiah 29:11 is a very, we love that verse. For I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord, plans to prosper you, not to harm you. But it says this before that, because they are in exile. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. Seek the welfare of the city from where I've sent you. Something fundamental to human flourishing in a society has to do with this union of a man and a woman, and covenant families with men and women going out into society. History has shown that societies cannot survive without a high priority on marriage and a high degree of marriage and reproduction, obviously. Economics has shown that marriage is good for economic growth of a society. Psychology studies show that God's design for marriage is what is best for kids and them growing up. And all these things we know from Scripture, and therefore it should be no surprise that as less people in our country get married and simply live together, which Scripture forbids, as more marriages end in divorce, as men want to be women and women want to be men, and as men want to marry men and vice versa, that society is in chaos. That's Romans 1. Society has unraveled. And the sign of that is that marriages have, and God's initial creation, Genesis 1 and 2, have unraveled. Romans 1. Yet, Paul says in Romans 2, but what about you? And that's what we as the church ought to be asking. Because if we really believed God's beautiful design for marriage and all that it is, like our marriages should be shining lights to our Creator out in the world around us. How about us? I mentioned Ephesians 5 before, where it talks about, you know, husbands love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And we think, well, the husband is the Christ role in the marriage. And yet, we always try to explain away the wives submit to your husbands. And well, I don't know what that really means. You're supposed to submit one. Yes, of course, submit one to another. But actually, the wives are imaging forth Christ in the marriage. Because the son submits to the father in his work as the Christ. And so both husbands and wife in their marriage image forth to the world what Christ does in his work. That's not forced submission. That doesn't even mean the husband's the boss. It just means understanding and recognizing his leadership. In our own flesh, this is impossible. We recognize that. And yet, when Paul says these things, Ephesians 6, Paul reminds us to take up the whole armor of God. After he says all these difficult things, because it's not just what he says there, he says all kinds of difficult things in Ephesians 5. And he says, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, authorities, the cosmic powers over this present darkness, the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places, all the things in the world that may have made us corrupt what marriage really is and believe the lie about what the society says about marriage. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. Stand firm. Having fastened the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, put shoes for your feet, the readiness given by the gospel of peace. Is there peace in your marriage? Take up the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit. He gives us these things to walk out, not just in society, but the difficult things in our marriages, because we are not wrestling against flesh and blood. Your spouse is not your enemy. One of the biggest helps to me in my marriage with Susan is remembering we're on the same team. And so often in marriages, it seems like the two spouses think they're at war with one another. But he, but she, and they're against each other. And that can happen, and that happened. But like it's like, wait a minute, we're on the same team. Working to the same goal. So if there's a conflict, where is the conflict? And how do we look at that? That's why Scripture tells husbands, don't be harsh with your wives. Wives have been given to us as helpers to see things we're not seeing. Gifts probably that we don't have, definitely in my case. Are we listening to our wives? Marriage is for our sanctification. It's for growing in Christ-likeness. He gives us a partner to know us perfectly, at least better than anyone else. Your spouse knows you. Do you believe that God has joined you together? Sometimes, I know it doesn't seem like it. No marriage starts with divorce in mind. Nobody goes into a marriage thinking it's not going to work. I know there's some wacky things going on in society. We're not talking about that. But there's always a beginning and a reason. And one elder, I sat in a counseling session with him and his married couple, and I heard him say, you know, man, you guys need to go back to the beginning. Because there was love there in the beginning. You need to go back to the beginning. And what Jesus is doing here, he says, let's go back to the beginning. You're looking for loopholes. You're looking for the yeah buts. Because of the pain, I understand. In this case with the Pharisees, they're trying to trap him. But you see, the disciples are curious about this too. Let's go back to the beginning. The Bible begins and it ends in a wedding. You know that, right? I mean, whenever marriage is spoken of in the New Testament, it's pointing back to these passages that Jesus quotes. It begins in Genesis 1 and 2 in a wedding, and it ends in a wedding. And Revelation 19, verse 6, then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of many peals of thunder, crying out, hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to this marriage supper of the Lamb. These words are true and of God. And then in chapter 21 of Revelation, just like it's in two chapters in Genesis, and I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. That's us. That's what that is. Verse 9 says, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. So the Bible begins with a marriage and it ends with a marriage. Do you know right at the beginning, right in the middle, and it's not the dead center. That's pretty close, right? What's there? Well, the Psalms are right at the middle. Song of Solomon. It's a love book. So it begins with a marriage, it ends with a marriage. Right at the core of the book, there's a book about love. A husband for his bride, and the longing of the bride for the husband, but she doesn't feel worthy. This is a love story. It's not a book of rules. It's a love story. Israel is described as the bride of God in the Old Testament. The church is the bride of Christ in the New Testament. Jesus is described as the bridegroom in Matthew 9:15. And John in 3:29 says the same thing. He is our bride. He is our groom. Bridegroom is the groom. It's a love story. Now you know that Jesus Christ is called the new Adam. For the last man, God created Adam and Eve. Jesus comes and he's called the new Adam. Adam was the first man. Jesus comes and he is the last man. Adam was the first man. Jesus is the last man. 1 Corinthians 15:45 says, thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. It's no surprise then if Jesus is Adam's the first Adam, Jesus is the last Adam, that the Bible begins with Adam getting married and it ends with Jesus being married to us. But have you ever wondered why Eve was created the way she was created? Have you ever wondered that? Why did God start with the man and then create Eve and he creates her from Adam? in that weird way. Let's look at Genesis 2. Genesis 2:15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. Verse 18, it's not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. But then God starts bringing animals to the man. And the thought is probably two by two, male and female. Because at the end of all this, at the end of Adam's big day of work, naming all these animals, one after another, but for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So Genesis 2:21, the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of the ribs and closed up in its place with flesh, and the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, this at last is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And you see that linguistic connection between man and woman. Same thing in the Hebrew. Man is ish. Woman is ish-ah. Because when Adam saw Eve, he said, ah. Sorry, Greg. And when I saw my wife, I was like, whoa, man. Sorry. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Did you hear it? Did you hear the whole story of the Bible and the creation account? What if I said it this way? God put his son Adam, and Adam is called the son of God. Luke's gospel tells us that, but he's God's son. So Adam put his son Adam into a deep sleep. And while in that sleep, he pierced his side, and he takes out of the man the substance by which to make the bride. He forms the bride out of that substance, and by that makes her pure and perfect. She's precious in his sight. And then he wakes the man up. And it says they are completely exposed before one another and unashamed. Now I want you to get something. This is before sin. This is before the fall. Before there was a need for redemption and sacrifice. Is that not the story of Jesus Christ? Who God placed into a deep sleep. That's what Jesus calls death, by the way, on the cross. And while on the cross, his side was pierced. And out of his side comes the substance by which we are created. Blood and water. We are saved by the blood of Christ and emblematically cleansed in the waters of baptism. And when he awakes and he looks at his bride, she is beautiful and precious in his sight. And we are fully exposed before him, our husband, and unashamed because he has cleansed us. That is the picture of marriage. That is why the Bible begins and ends with a marriage. That is why at its core there's a love story. That is why God says you don't mess with this. Because any way of messing with it is actually an affront and blasphemy about God and Jesus Christ and what he does for us. We were never plan B. That happened before there was sin or a fall. God creates Eve in a way that foreshadows and pictures how he creates the church in Christ's sacrifice. It says he closed up Adam's flesh. What is that if not a wound? This vision of marriage should be encouraging to all of us, whether single or happily married or miserably married or divorced or with a terrible immoral past. It should be encouraging to us because if we're happily married, praise God for the blessing. Image forth that blessing to others and thank God. I'm not going to say now. Sorry. Some of y'all are married for like 70 years. That's amazing. Susan and I are almost 17. 16 and a half. If you're in a difficult marriage, Christ came to redeem us while we were sinners, while we were enemies. If God can reconcile us to himself in a marriage and purify us, is there anything he can't do in your marriage? God is a God of redemption and restoration, and he can do that in your marriage. He can bring beauty from ashes. I've seen it happen in some of the most hopeless and helpless of marriages. And I'm convinced that if two people are convinced that God can work and heal their marriage, that he can. And it may take a lifetime to happen. If you're single, look how much Christ loves you as his spouse. Rest in him. Receive from him. He's the perfect spouse. You may have a desire for a spouse to be fully known and exposed and yet loved. And I get that. But if God doesn't have that for you, you have that in Christ. And that's not a throwaway. In heaven, there is no marriage because we are the bride of Christ. If you're divorced and even divorced and remarried and you don't know how to process this message, or maybe you have immorality in your past and you feel shame or past sin, whatever it is, these are not unforgivable sins. These are not unforgivable. There's no unforgivable sins except dying in your unbelief. Jesus was incredibly kind to those who were divorced and remarried, for those who committed adultery, for those who lived the most horrific lives. As a matter of fact, that's what they accused him of. You hang out with prostitutes. And yet when he comes to the well in John 4, he gives that woman with four or five husbands, whatever it is, salvation. And in John 8, with the woman caught in adultery, he says, "Who is there to condemn you?" Well, then neither do I condemn you. Mary Magdalene was a woman who had seven demons. She was one of Jesus' very best friends. It does not say she was a prostitute. And yet we do know in that day, and in particular, demonic possession always sort of had that component of immoral behavior with it. She was Christ's very best friend. Jesus can love you. He does love you. He just asks you to repent and believe in him. Can't go back to the past. Doesn't ask you to. He says, look to me. If you don't know Christ, this is what he does for you. This is what this book is. It's not a rule book, although it shows you the heart of God. But it shows you the love story. It's like the Cinderella story. That's what all fairy tales are based on, this. Where the prince goes out and looks for the bride, and then he takes the unworthy bride and he makes her worthy. He pays the price for your idolatry against God. He pays the price with his life. He does what Eve wished Adam had done. Because in the moment of the fall, how awesome would it have been when God asked what was going on? Adam hadn't said, "It was my fault, Lord. I take the blame for this beautiful woman you've given me." And that's what Jesus does for you. He takes the blame for you. Erasing your past, he takes you as his own. By faith, then, turn from your idolatry to self and all the ways you are seeking satisfaction from the world, and turn to the only one who can satisfy the deepest longings of your heart. Turn to the one who paid the price to marry you. He's proposing to you now. Will you say, "I do"? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the beauty of the purpose of marriage and the gift of it. And yet we know, Lord, the brokenness today, just like when this was written, just like when the law was given, Lord, the brokenness hurts people, hurts families, hurts kids, hurts the church. And yet you came to redeem us amidst that. Help us to look to you for our satisfaction and for our love and for healing and forgiveness, whatever our past is. In that regard, there is healing in Christ. Thank you for that. And we pray, Lord, if anybody doesn't know you who's in this room, Father, they would repent of their ways and believe in this gospel, this good news of Jesus Christ as their Savior, as their husband. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.